Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. I want to thank you for listening to this podcast from Connecting Faith. There are many more podcasts available at our website, myfaithradio.com. And your support makes this possible.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hi, welcome to Connecting Faith. Thanks so much for tuning in. I'm Neil Stavem. Looking forward to a great hour ahead. And, Ted, I have to say I'm a little bit nervous because me talking, I got into radio because I didn't want to do math and science.
Yeah.
Basically.
And it was your understanding there'd be no math.
That's right. So, and today we're going to actually talk with a scientist and a professor who's actually award-winning TV producer. And I have to clarify, it's not Dr. Bunsen Honeydew.
Okay, just, that's just, good. Yeah. Okay.
But as I was reading his book, Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree, one of the things we talked about was gravity. And so I always like to set up the conversation with a question. So here's the question I came up with. Are you attracted to gravity, or is gravity attracted to you, and does it matter, or is that dark matter?
Scary. So, dark matter.
Yes. All right. We're going to find out about all that and more. Actually, it's going to be a great conversation. And we do have a copy of the book Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree, which is a conversation that I think all of us are really fascinated by. And we're really honored to have a three-time Emmy Award-winning best-selling author and former Harvard University instructor, Dr. Michael Gillen, with us today. He's known and loved by millions as the ABC News science editor, post he filled for 14 years. In that capacity, he appeared regularly in Good Morning America in 2020 and Nightline and World News Tonight. He's host of Where Did It Come From, a popular weekly one-hour primetime series for the History Channel that debuted in 2006. And he's written hundreds of articles and speaks around the globe. He's the president of Spectacular Science Productions, Inc., as well as chairman and president of the Philanthropy Project, and we'll talk about that a little bit later in the conversation. We also need to talk about Pi Day. We missed that yesterday.
But, yeah, right.
Today is the day we're going to find out about Pi and more. So strap on your thinking hats, and let's talk science. Dr. Gillen, great to have you on with us today. Thanks so much for making the time.
Good afternoon, Neil. It's my pleasure. Hey, you used up the whole hour just introducing me.
So we'll have to be short on our questions, I guess, just so we can.
Can I tell you a quick story before we get into the conversation, which I'm really excited about? You talked about being not liking science and math. I remember when I started out at ABC News as a science correspondent for Good Morning America, and of course that was a great experience. And about 2 years into that, I was called up to do Nightline, and of course, I was very excited about that. And Ted Koppel was the host, and so forth and so on. And I showed up in the newsroom in New York of my first day on Nightline, and one of the producers called me into his office. He says, "Hey, sit down," and he says, "Look, I don't want to bust your bubble," he said, but "you got to know something. There are two things that Ted doesn't like, and they both start with the letter S, and they are sports and science." And he says, "And I don't mean to discourage you, but you're going to have to make him comfortable with science because he doesn't like to talk about it because he's not comfortable with the subject." Well, it took me about a little less than a year, and I remember one morning I got a call from Nightline and said, "Ted was on his way into the office and he was reading the Washington Post about some discovery about the universe, and he wants you to do a story about it tonight." And I knew at that moment I had turned him around and I had converted him. And I was just reading on the internet, in fact, when Ted was looking back at 30 years at Nightline, he did mention some of the reports that I did in science. So just be at ease, Neil. We're going to have a good time. Like I told my students at Harvard, listen, don't. I know a lot of people don't like science. They're afraid of it. But just we're going to have some fun, and we're going to have some fun on this conversation. So just relax, my brother.
Good. Thank you so much. And, in fact, I know that was being a scientist was a dream of yours since you were, in grade school. Is that right?
Yeah, I was born in East LA, which is the poorest part of Los Angeles, and I had a dream. I can trace it back to the second grade, so that was about 7 years old. very clear recollections of just wanting to be a scientist. And that dream, and by the way, that made me the black sheep of the family, because nobody in my family since then and before then has ever had any interest in science. And I can only imagine my parents wondering, you know, where did this kid come from? Science? You know, but that dream took me from East Los Angeles to UCLA to Cornell and ultimately to Harvard and beyond that. And it was interesting because I like to say a funny thing happened to me on the way to Cambridge, and that is at Cornell as a graduate student, I didn't believe in God. God wasn't part of the picture at all. I just wanted science. Science was my number one love in life. It was everything to me. I had no social life. I worked, I slept about 3 hours a day, so if you do the arithmetic, I was in my lab about 21 hours a day at the Lab of Nuclear Studies right there. It's still there on the campus, LNS. And I had my lab in the basement, and I would hole up there all day and night. And I remember as I was studying the universe at the smallest levels in high energy physics, learning about subatomic particles and then also astronomy, learning about galaxies and clusters of galaxies and superclusters of galaxies, I was very struck by the enormous order and rationality and beauty that there exists at all levels. So I'm thinking to myself, you know, if all of this happened by chance, which is what which was the explanation science was offering me, this is all just kind of an extraordinary accident, then it must be that the universe hit the lottery not just once, but a million times over, because at every level it hit the jackpot. And so that really, you follow what I'm saying, Neil?
Yep, yep.
And so that really thrust me into an intellectual crisis, because I just couldn't believe. It was just impossible to believe that this was all just a series of accidents. And so what I did was I embarked on this search, very conscientious search for other answers. And so I started learning about Hinduism and Buddhism. And I'll tell you why, because Carl Sagan was a professor at the time at Cornell. And I kept hearing him quoting the Vedas. And I'm like, what's the Vedas? Vedas. And I looked it up. And this is the sacred literature of the Hindu religion, and so I started reading up on that. I never do anything halfway, Neil. I always do everything with both feet and both hands. I mean, just intense. I've always been intense. And Buddhism and all the Buddha literature, and then the I Ching I was reading, and then transcendental meditation was a big deal in those days. And the gurus would come and visit on campus, and I would go listen to them. And then I met this young gal, Laurel, who ultimately became my wife, and she said, well, why not? Let's read the Bible. And I'm like, Bible? That seems so unimaginative. It seems so prosaic to me, the Bible. You know, it wasn't exotic like all these other sacred literatures that I was reading. But finally, you know, she kind of convinced me, and we read it together. And when I say we read it, we didn't speed read it, you know, Evelyn Wood speed reading. No, I mean, it took us about 2 years, and we started at Genesis 1-1, didn't end until the end of Revelation. And I will never forget, even as I speak to you now, Neil, I will never forget the day that we stopped reading we finished the Old Testament and started reading the New Testament. And it was like a light bulb turning on. Why? Because suddenly I'm reading sacred literature that is describing a God who is not out to get us, who actually loves us and is offering us forgiveness. And this is a huge departure from all other religions, which preach a kind of a variation of a King Kong God, you know, a God that you have to appease, that you have to sacrifice the virgin or the baskets of fruit or vegetables, you know, because that God is out to get you. And unless you mollify that God, unless you appease that God, you know, he's gonna crush you like he did Fay Wray. And you know, and so here was a different God. This is a God who was not asking us to work for heaven. It was being offered for free. And all other religions, you know, have a variation of you have to work to get there. You have to work for heaven. You have to earn God's love. So for me, this was a game changer, and it really opened my eyes. I mean, game changer, life changer. And then the question became, all right, here I am, this pinhead, intellectual, through and through, through and through. God has never been part of my life. And I had to ask the question, well, how does this square or not with what I've been learning in science about the universe, which mattered everything to me? And lo and behold, as I started looking carefully, I saw that the two, the Bible and science, aligned beautifully, contrary to this gross misperception out there that they're enemies. And this book, Amazing Truths, how science and the Bible agree is really the outcome of that lifetime of studying and comparing what modern science is discovering about the universe and about ourselves and the truths promulgated all along by the Bible. It's really quite amazing, and that's why we call it Amazing Truths.
No question about it. It's an interesting read, and we're going to unpack it more in the moments ahead as we go along. We'll take a quick break now, get that out of the way, so we can come back and dive into some of those amazing truths, how science and the Bible agree. Our guest today is Dr. Michael Gillen, president of Spectacular Science Productions and Filmanthropy Media Incorporated. He's also TV host, movie producer, best-selling author, columnist, popular speaker. And we're talking today about his new book, Amazing Truths. We've got a copy to give away, too. Actually, a couple of copies. We'll give those away. And you can sign up for that by calling 877-933-2484. That's 877-933-2484. If you have a question for us as well, we'd love to have you join the conversation. Talk more science and the Bible and faith in just a moment here on Connecting Faith.
He wraps himself in light as with a garment. He spreads out the heavens and walks on the wings of the wind.
So many things we want to get to in the 45 minutes remaining. We'll talk light and time and all sorts of things with our guest today, who is a theoretical physicist and a devout Christ follower, has discovered in a lifetime a serious explanation that science and faith are not at odds. In fact, they're the ultimate power couple. We're talking Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree, with Dr. Michael Gillen. And you perhaps watched him on the History Channel or on ABC News as a science reporter there for many years. Michael, I just thinking, you know, we talk about the subtitle or the book is called Amazing Truths. You know, we live in a time where we're kind of in this postmodern age where truth is considered relative. Does that work for science today?
Well, you know, that's a very interesting question, and the answer is no. You're right. I mean, you know, in this postmodern world, truth has become kind of an ice cream flavor. You know, you walk into Baskin-Robbins 31 flavors, and, you know, you pick your flavor, Neil, I'll pick mine. You know, your truth may not be my truth, but, hey, we're both okay. You know, that comes back from the 60s. You're okay, I'm okay. Your truth may not be mine, but we can all get along. And what's fascinating, and I start the book with this amazing truth, is that science disagrees. Science believes in absolute truth. Science believes in the existence of absolute truth. And to give you a simple example, let's suppose you and I are standing in a tall building and we jump off. Now, this is just a thought experiment. We're never going to do that, Neil. But, but let's suppose we jump off, and what science says is that you and I will fall at exactly the same rate. We will both fall at an acceleration of 32 feet per second per second. And so, in other words, here is science, through this very simple illustration, saying to us that there is not one gravitational truth for Neil and another gravitational truth for Michael. Science is telling us that there is one universal gravitational truth under whose authority we must live, whether we like it or not. And what does the Bible say about this? What does the Bible say about absolute truth? Well, here again, we have complete agreement. The Bible says, yes, absolute truth does exist. And it states it in many, many different ways throughout Scripture. But one of the things it says is, look, there isn't one God for Neil and another God for Michael. There is one universal God under whose authority we exist. So right out of the starting gate, we see this remarkable confluence, this remarkable agreement between science and its so-called enemy, the Bible. And I picked 10 truths throughout the book, but I wanted to start with that one because unless I explain that to the reader, as I'm explaining it to you now and your listeners, then the rest of the truths won't matter because, you know, if it happened that science, in fact, believed in relative truth, then forget it. There's no book. There is no Amazing Truths book, How Science and the Bible Agree. If they can't agree on that, then nothing else matters. But in fact, both science and the Bible are on the same side of the argument against postmodernism, against the idea that truth is relative. Now, does that mean somebody has to believe in God? No. But what it does mean is that if you don't believe in God, you can't side with science, because then that's a contradiction, because science and the Bible stand together, shoulder to shoulder, on this one amazing truth.
You know, as a child, and I think you still are, interested in logic, and many of us, you know, think there's a lot of that missing in today's culture. Does logic get us to where we want to end up if we only have logic?
You know, logic is really a kind of a childish faculty, and I mean that. I explain what I mean in the book. Yes, there's in today's society, we put a great premium on logic. Let's be logical. Let's sit down and be logical. And so this has kind of become the gold standard among many people who don't know better, who are not particularly well-educated when it comes to the strengths and the weaknesses of logic. For most of the history in mathematics, and you know, when we think of logic, most people will probably think of mathematics as being kind of the discipline that fully exploits logic. That if you want to be logical, then you just turn to the mathematical sciences, and math is purely logical. It's kind of like the gold standard. If you want to prove something, you prove a mathematical theorem, as I have many times over, then you kind of feel good about it. It's kind of like, you know, case closed. I proved it, QED, quoerat demonstratum. It is proven with logic. And most mathematicians even believe that. But then at the very, very beginning of the 1900s, so the beginning of the 20th century, there was a fellow by the name of Frege. He kind of looked at Euclid and he said, you know, Euclid did this great thing. He used logic to prove all the theorems of geometry. And, you know, to this day, kids in school learn Euclidean geometry, and it's very logical. And so Frege wanted to do the same thing for arithmetic. He said, you know what? I want to be the Euclid for arithmetic. What Euclid did for geometry, to use logic to prove all the theorems of geometry, the study of shapes, this is Frege speaking, I want to do the same thing. I want to use logic to prove all the theorems of arithmetic, okay, which is the study of numbers, the properties of numbers. And so he started, and it ended up, he filled up two volumes using logic to prove the theorems of arithmetic. The first volume came out, no problem. The second volume, just before it got to the press, he received a letter from Bertrand Russell, a very famous British mathematician at the time. And Russell, in this letter, said to Frege, I have found a mistake in your logic. And it's not really even just a mistake you made, but what it ended up being was that Russell discovered a fundamental flaw, a fundamental weakness in logic. And it trashed Frege's efforts. And Frege, and I quote him, I tell the whole story in the book. I'm giving you kind of the Cliff Notes version because we have limited time. But it was devastating to Frege. He's devoted his entire life to this. And then what happened is, if that wasn't bad enough, some years later, Kurt Gödel, who to this day is regarded as the most preeminent logician who ever lived, he discovered a further weakness in logic, and it became known as Gödel's incompleteness theorem. But in a nutshell, what Gödel discovered was that if you are attempting to explain something that is as complicated as arithmetic or more complicated than arithmetic, there will always be truths that you cannot prove using logic. Logic isn't powerful enough to prove those truths. Well, I think we can all agree on the fact that life is a little more complicated than arithmetic. You know, life is a little bit more complicated than 1 + 1 = 2. And so we now are in a situation where we look at life and we ask questions. Why are we here? Where did the universe come from? Is there a God? I mean, these are questions far more complex than anything in arithmetic. And Gödel, a logician, proved that there will be truths, such as, yes, God exists, that you cannot prove using logic. And so, and that discovery was echoed in physics and in math. Again, I explain it in the book in simple language. And by the way, I salt the book with all kinds of little experiences I've had in TV. I make it fun, entertaining. This is not a pinheaded book. So when it comes to logic, when people say, yeah, well, God, prove it, they don't know what they're talking about. You won't be able to prove that. There are a lot of things you can't prove. For example, if I make the statement, all men and women are created equal. Okay? Simple statement, right? How do I prove that? How do I prove that logically? How do I even begin to prove something like that? It's beyond the ken of logic. So in summary, what Kurt Gödel discovered was revolutionary, and it really kept the knees off of anybody who wants to stand only on logic. If you insist on only believing things you can prove, you're going to miss out on a whole lot, most of what life has to offer, because logic is, at the end of the day, a very weak way of proving or disproving things. So that's the bottom line. And I talk about it much, much more in the book, but that's the bottom line with logic. In fact, I have this great quote that says, you know, logic is something like logic is a way of going awry with confidence. And I think that's oftentimes what happens. I remember being at a book signing once in Los Angeles, and this young man came up to me. I think he must have been either a senior in high school or a young college kid. And he said, you know, friends and I were up all the wee hours of the night last night, and we proved that the universe doesn't exist. You know, you can use logic to prove all kinds of crazy things that just aren't true. So that is something that people need to understand. The questions of life are far more complex than logic can possibly determine one way or the other for us.
As you were talking about the book signing, remind me, we've got a question from Diane, who just called in. So she's teaching 5th and 6th graders in Sunday school and wants to know if a book like this would be a good resource to teach them, or is it just geared toward adults? What's your sense on the reading level of Amazing Truths?
You know, what did she say, 5th or 6th graders?
Right, yeah.
So that would be, you know, 10, 11-year-olds. Look, when I speak, I get a lot of middle schoolers coming to my talks. I think that this is a book that I think she could use definitely as a resource, and she could cut and paste parts of it. I think she could give the book to these kids, and I think they would get it. I mean, I try to make it as entertaining as possible, Neil. So I think that at the very least, this is an absolute resource for her to teach those kids. Look, I wrote this book with two audiences in mind. Number one, if you're already a believer, you're kind of on shaky ground, and you know you're nervous about what science is discovering, and you maybe living even in dread. Oh my gosh, maybe science tomorrow morning is going to discover something that will just totally undermine God. You know, I'm here to tell you, don't worry about it. Science has not discovered anything, nor will it discover anything that will undermine the existence of God. And then if you're a non-believer, this book is going to challenge you, and challenge you in a really tough way.
Well, we've got a quick break coming up, and we'll come back and reveal and challenge both in the moments ahead with Dr. Michael Gillen, author of the book Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. You can call us. Sign up for the book at 877-93-FAITH.
Science!
We're talking science today and the Bible. How Science and the Bible Agree. That's the subtitle of a new book just out from Dr. Michael Gillen called Amazing Truths. And it's out from Zondervan. We've got a couple of copies to give away. We'll do that here at the top of the hour. You can call, sign up for that at 877-933-2484. Dr. Gillen's a 3-time Emmy Award-winning best-selling author, former Harvard University instructor, known and loved by millions as the ABC News science editor. And he is speaking around the globe on issues of science and faith, and excited to have him with us today as we talk about this new book. And one of the big areas you focus on, Dr. Gillen, is, by the way, michaelgillen.com if you want to find out more. That's G-U-I, LLEN, michaelgillen.com, and you can get connected to more if we don't get through all the questions today. But let's talk about light, the speed of light, what is light, and what it implies.
Oh, I love this subject. You know, for the longest time, scientists just thought that light was just another phenomenon, you know, nothing particularly special, that, you know, light kind of obeyed all the laws, the scientific laws that everything else did. And then something happened in 1905. It's called a kind of a miraculous year because that was the year that Einstein published several papers that really shook science to its foundations. And one of the things that Einstein proposed and was ultimately vindicated is that light is not just another thing in the universe, that light is something quite special. That for starters, its speed is sacred, and there's really no other word to use. That the speed of light is somehow sacred. What do I mean by that? Nothing else in the universe can ever achieve the speed of light. It's kind of an unattainable thing. And so all of a sudden, what emerged from Einstein's revelations is this idea that light is really something otherworldly. It's in a class by itself. Its speed is sacred. More than that, it divides up the universe into two realms. That is to say, and I'm going to try to do this concisely. Picture light in this kind of throne on science. Now we're talking just science, right? So Einstein put light on a throne, and to one side of the throne, it was a realm that we call tachyons, that is to say, objects that behave differently than we do. They never can achieve the speed of light. They can try in their own way, but they can never achieve it. And on the other side of the throne, the other side of light, is the realm of tardions, and that's the realm we inhabit. We also cannot achieve the speed of light. We can try, but we can't. So what we come away with here, and again, I'm talking about this, I'm painting a picture of the scientific worldview, is that there is light on the throne, and to one side the tachyon realm, and on the other side the tardion realm. And what's interesting is if you look at the Bible, there's more than one verse, but the 1 John 1:5 says God is light. And I always thought, you know, As I've studied the Bible over the years, I think, well, maybe it's just a pretty metaphor. You know, God is like light. But the more I investigated Scripture, the more I prayed about it, the more I meditated on it, you know, the Bible says what it means and means what it says. It says God is light. It's an equivalence. It's saying God is light. It's not saying God is like light. And if you take that fundamental truth, what's fascinating is what emerges is a picture exactly what science has discovered, that God is light. Okay, God is on his throne. Light is on the throne. To one side of God is the fallen physical world. That's, you know, the equivalent like the tardion realm, what science calls the tardion realm, the fallen physical world. And to the other side of God is the fallen spiritual world, Satan and his followers, right? In the spiritual realm. That's the equivalent of the tachyon world. And I, again, I'm giving you the brief version. It's all in the book. It's fascinating story. Now, so what? So first of all, here is an amazing truth that both science and the Bible agree on. They agree that somehow light has a preeminent status. Light has a sacred status. Wow, that's crazy enough. But let's pursue this a little bit. When you look carefully at the equations of special relativity, that's to say what Einstein came up with, what you find is that for light, and I'm talking about the physical, I'm not talking about the Bible, I'm talking science, for light, time does not exist. Time does not exist. Light, like you're seeing if you're in a studio or if you're sitting in a room right now, if your listeners are sitting in a room or outdoors, you know, they're being bombarded by light unless they're sitting in darkness, right? Well, that light that's hitting you right now does not exist outside of time. So it's truly otherworldly. That's why I said a moment ago, otherworldly. I'm not being hyperbolic here. It's otherworldly because it's outside of time. That's why it has this unique status. And this is science discovering this, okay? It's timeless. Well, what does the Bible say? God is timeless. God is outside of time. Of course he is. When the Bible says God is eternal, it doesn't mean that God is caught up in a river that goes on forever. No, no. God is not even in the river. God is outside the river. God created space and time. He's outside of time. And so here we have another, then, equivalence in science discovering that for light, time doesn't exist. And the Bible says God, for God, time doesn't exist. I could go on and on and on. One more thing the science discovered, and this again was Einstein, because he followed up his paper on special relativity with another paper that was amazing that proposed the equivalence of energy and matter, E equals MC squared. Everybody's heard of that, right? That was revolutionary, Neil. That blew people's minds, that because before then science thought, no, energy is one thing, matter is another. They're total separates. But Einstein came along and says, no, guys, we've gotten it wrong all along. There's an equivalence here. Energy can become matter. Matter can become energy. Matter becomes energy, you got a nuclear bomb. Energy becomes matter, you have what's called pair creation in science. That's where two photons come in and they become electrons. Energy becomes matter. Well, let's look at the Bible. Boom! You have the same thing. What if God became Jesus? What is that an example? Light became matter. That's the equivalence of pair creation. I could go on and on. The equivalence is beyond amazing. Beyond amazing. When you look at it carefully and with an open mind, Neil, it gives me chills just to even talk to you about this. These are profound. This is a profound agreement on the most profound fundamental level. Bottom line, science looks at the universe and has a worldview about what the universe is and who we are. And when you look at the worldview that the Bible promulgates, they're identical. They're identical. And yet the widespread misperception is that somehow they're warring against each other. Good Lord, there's nothing could be further from the truth.
As I read about light and you quoted the verse in 1 John 5, I thought, I'm not going to read that the same again, because the second part is just as significant. God is light, and the second half of that verse is, in him there is no darkness at all. And
yes.
I won't be able to read that the same after understanding a little bit more about, you know, light and darkness.
See, may I pick up on that, Neil,
sure.
What you just said? This is what breaks my heart when I hear people say that somehow science is trashing the Bible, and that the discoveries of science are somehow relegating God to the heap of dead superstitions. Oh, my Lord, look at my own experience, and look at what you just said. You look back at me. Here's this nerd. I mean, quintessential nerd. I had the big hair, the skinny jeans. I hardly ate. I science was everything. It was science that brought me to my knees before even I read the Bible. Science was already in the process of bringing me to my knees. It's God reaching out to wherever you are, whoever you are, if you're drug addicted or if you're in a broken relationship, or in my case where I'm fully immersed in something that has become the object of my idolatry. Science was everything to me, and yet God reached in and took me out and opened my eyes and opened my heart and opened my mind to these amazing truths. Of course you cannot read the scripture again in the same way you did. Why do you think I've written this book? Because when I sit down and read the Bible, I'm reading it with all the science that I have learned. That science doesn't undermine the scripture reading. It enhances it. It blows it up into something bigger and more beautiful. That's why I want people to read this book. I've had a good life. I don't need to sell books. But people have to read this book because there is this gross misperception. Really, this is a lie out there, that science and the Bible are antagonists, that one exists at the expense of the other. It's simply not true, Neil, and the evidence is in the book. Listen, what Michael Gillen thinks or doesn't think is irrelevant at the end of the day. What's in that book is simply truth. You read it, make up your own mind. But this is not just my opinion. This is truth, well-researched and well-documented truth, Neil.
Amazing
truth. You see how excited I get because it's true.
Well, it is, you know, and as you said right at the outset, we're going to have a good hour, and we're having a great conversation with Dr. Michael Gillen, talking amazing truths, how science and the Bible agree. I think we'll take our a break now and come back, because I want to talk to you more about, you know, the fine-tuned universe. I think people are always interested in that. You know, how do we square that with the sort of the rational idea that it just sort of happened? We'll get to that and more. We want to talk a little bit about butterflies in South America and storms in Texas. We got time for the chaos theory. We'll get to that and more. If you have a question or a comment, you can join the conversation. And you want to sign up for a copy of the book, Amazing Truths, you can do that at 877-933-2484. Psalm 19 spells it out. The heavens declare the glory of God. We're talking about today how science and the Bible agree. Amazing Truths is the title of the new book from Dr. Michael Gillen. And you can find out more about him and his writings and his TV work and film at michaelgillen.com. It's G-U-I-L-L-E-N, michaelgillen.com. Michael is president of Spectacular Science Productions, TV host, movie producer, best-selling author, talking science and faith today. One of the things that you address, and you know, we'll try and get to as much as we can here in the next 10 minutes, but there's a lot of fine-tuning in the universe, obviously. Should that give us some pause for those who think that there's no God, which maybe isn't rational when you consider that?
Look, if you want to seriously consider the hypothesis that the universe is an accident, then you need to be intellectually honest. You need to sit down and do the calculations. You can't just wave your arms and say, yeah, it's all an accident. So there's no God, there's no God. And you don't prove anything that way, right? You don't persuade anybody that way. And the fact is, and I describe it in the book, we don't have time to get into it now, but there was a professor, Fred Hoyle. He was from England, very, very famous. I got to know him because he was a visiting professor at Cornell when I was a grad student. And Fred Hoyle is a self-professed agnostic. And maybe even leaning towards atheism. But even he himself sat down and did the calculation. Brilliant guy, by the way, Fred Wolf, brilliant guy. And he sat down, he said, look, okay, let me consider the hypothesis that the universe was an accident. What would it take? I mean, what are the odds that this would happen? And he began very quite simply by saying, let's suppose the universe just happened. Okay, the universe happened. Now, how did life come about? So he sat down and did some biomathematical calculations. What are the odds that inorganic chemicals, just your elements from the periodic table, just elements at random, just kind of colliding with each other randomly, would come together and form a protein? A protein is still not a living thing. It's an organic chemical, but it's not a living thing. And he found out that even just the odds of random chemicals colliding randomly to create a protein, a single protein molecule, and we have many, many different kinds of protein molecules in our bodies, would take longer than the universe has been around. Okay, so, you know, and I have a great quote in the book. I won't repeat it here, but it's a great quote. Okay, so let me say that first. The other thing is, for the longest time, and I think this will surprise your listeners, for the longest time, science believed that the universe always was the way it is now. That is, always was, always is, always will be the way it is now. That was called the steady state theory, and it was as well entrenched as the theory of evolution is right now. Okay, I mean, you could not dare to question the steady state theory. That was the scientific dogma of its day, up until about the 1920s. And then what happened here, again, Einstein played a key role. See, Einstein was pivotal in developing modern physics. In 1915, he came out with the general theory of relativity. Remember, 1905 was his special theory of relativity, talked about light and so forth. 1915, he came out with his general theory of relativity, which is about gravity. And lo and behold, when people started looking at that equation, the equations that he came up with describing gravity, about a year afterwards, a guy named Karl Schwarzschild, a German physicist, wow, look at this. Einstein's equation actually predicts the possibility Friedman said, look at the Einstein's equation predicts the possibility that the universe is actually growing. It's expanding. Well, that was heresy. Because remember, the dogma at the time was, no, the universe is static. The universe is, always has been, always will be what it is now. And most people kind of just, you know, ignored Friedman and just thought, you know, no, this is just some weird hypothetical. It's not, you know, it's not anything to be taken seriously. But there was one guy. His name was Georges-Henri Joseph-Edouard Lemaître. Mouthful. Let's call it George Lemaître. He was a Belgian. Listen to this guy. He was a Belgian. He had two PhDs, one in math and one in physics from MIT, but he was also a Catholic Monsignor. So talk about faith in science. And this guy, Georges Lemaître, said, you know what? No, I'm going to take Friedman's observation seriously, and I'm going to pursue it. What if the universe isn't steady state? What if the universe is actually indeed expanding? Again, heresy, right? And he would go around, promulgating this idea. And I tell a story where he had an encounter with Einstein in the late 1920s. And it was recorded. Here's what Einstein said to Lemaître when Lemaître said to him, you know, Professor Einstein, your equation of gravity predicts the possibility that the universe is not steady state, but is actually expanding. And I've done some calculations, and I think we should take it seriously. And Friedman, you know, also showed that it's possible. And here's what Einstein said to him in French. Your calculations are correct, but your grasp of physics is abominable. Okay, I mean, that is the level of heresy at that time. Well, guess what? In 1929, then Edwin Hubble came along and he discovered, wow, yeah, indeed, the galaxies are moving away from each other. It really does look like the universe is expanding. Well, this threw science into a tizzy because now, for the first time, it appeared as if the universe had a definite origin. Think about it, Neil. If the universe is expanding, it's almost as if it's the aftermath of an explosion. Well, if you run time backwards, then that explosion must have had an initial moment, like, you know, if a grenade goes off, you know, and you see the shrapnel moving away from each other. Well, you can surmise that at some time in the past, it all coalesced into this grenade. And this is what Georges Lemaître was going around talking about. He called it the cosmic egg, that originally it all started with a cosmic egg and it exploded into the universe we now have. And scientists were dead set against that. Well, that became the precursor to the Big Bang Theory, which is now the new dogma. But guess what? Scientists now have the hardest time, and they're still wrestling with this. What set off the Big Bang? See, it was fine when they believed in the steady state theory because they could avoid the whole question of origins. They can say, no, the universe always was, always is, always will be. They didn't have it. Now they have an origin problem. Now they're like, okay, Big Bang, inflationary theory. But what set it off? And all these exotic ideas, I mean, it's actually, I get a chuckle. You get guys like Stephen Hawking every now and then. You know, so, well, now his latest thing is, well, the universe kind of ignited itself. Really? How did that happen? You know? And he says, well, you know, the law of gravity kind of, once you have the law of gravity, the law of gravity can initiate an explosion all by itself. Yes, Mr. Hawking, but where did the law of gravity come from? You see, they, no matter how they try to avoid it, they still always have to face the origin. Where did that come from? You see, so this was a huge thing that science now has to explain. Okay, if the universe was an accident, if we're all an accident, how did the accident start? What set off this accident? That's a huge problem for science right now. And, of course, the Bible provides us with a perfect answer. And again, the truths in the Bible are not in conflict with science. It's just in concert with it. But it's interesting when you ask about accident. Right now, science has a very tough time, really has not come up with an answer for how did this all happen if it was indeed an accident. What set off the accident?
Well, our time is slipping by here. I know we've got a lot more things I want to talk about. You can maybe just do a yes or no on this one, because Jill in Woodbury wanted to know, does the book get into quantum physics for all who's interested? And I think the answer is yes, right?
Oh, absolutely, and there's many chapters, but the one chapter I would refer you to, is it possible to communicate with God? And that has everything to do with quantum. So the answer is yes. It has all the latest science in it, quantum mechanics and beyond that, yes. Chaos theory, for example, that you talked about. Yeah. I have all the latest science in it, in this book.
Yeah, well, so maybe just to say a minute, if a butterfly flaps its wings in South America, is that going to cause storms in Texas?
Well, you know, that was in 1961. This was a huge discovery by Edward Lorenz at MIT, that the tiniest thing, the tiniest cause, could have a huge effect. It's called the butterfly effect, and he was the one to discover it. Again, huge. I have a whole chapter on it, and the story is fascinating, Neil, and it goes arm in arm, hand in hand with what the Bible says. When the Bible says all you need is faith the size of a mustard seed, the tiniest seed there is, you can move a mountain. What is it saying? That's chaos theory. It's saying that a tiny cause can have a huge effect. So here again is a truth promulgated by the Bible that now science has caught up with, chaos theory. And I have a whole chapter on it. The story is fascinating.
It really is. All right. We've got just a couple minutes left, Michael. I'm wondering, you know, people are always fascinated, interested in men and women of faith living and working in mainstream media. You were there for many years. Maybe was there a best part and most challenging part about living out your faith in that environment?
Well, you know, when I first got to ABC News, I really felt, and I still do, I mean, I'm still reporting and, you know, I still do television and write books and make movies and all that. I've always felt a kind of a sacred duty as a reporter to keep my opinion out of things. Now, that's a rare thing these days. Reporters, it breaks my heart to see, but that's a whole other discussion. reporters are constantly injecting their opinions. But I really tried to keep my faith separate from my reporting. However, in the 1990s, I had to report on a very controversial biological research that was going on, and I had to do a segment on Good Morning America. We had a roundtable. Charlie Gibson was there, Tim Johnson, Arthur Miller, myself, and we were discussing the controversy of this biological research. And I finished the segment, and I couldn't believe it when I said it. I said, you know, I oppose this research. I'm a scientist, but I really feel that this is stepping over the line, not only as a scientist, but as a man who believes in God. Well, as soon as I said that, Neil, I thought my career was over. I thought, oh, my gosh, I have just injected my personal beliefs in my reporting. Oh, my goodness. Well, the studio was absolutely dead quiet, and as I walked out of the studio into the green room, the cameramen, the gaffers, the prop people all came up to me, shook my hand, and they said, oh, my gosh, we've been watching you all these years. We just assumed you were an atheist because you're a scientist. That's the misperception, you see? That's just this terrible lie. Then we just thought you were an atheist because you're a scientist. I can't believe you actually believe in God. Oh, my God. And they wanted to talk to me. And then the phones lit up at ABC News. My producer says, oh, my gosh, you have set off a firestorm. Literally, and I'm not kidding you, I had people call, and this is from my producer telling me, you have people who want you to meet their daughter. You know, and I would receive tracks in the mail and email, but all of it, like 99.9% positive, but then I also then attracted the ire of a lot of atheists who just felt betrayed that here was a scientist who was actually confessing a belief in God. How dare I? How dare I, as an intelligent, well-educated person, how dare I believe, profess a belief in God? And you know what? It's okay. And my commitment now is from now until they bury me, I will share my faith and beliefs. Science and faith are the ultimate power couple, and my book, Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree, is proof of that.
I don't think we can say any more. That says it all. Find out more, though, about our guest today, Dr. Michael Guillen. His website is michaelguillen.com. That's GUILLEN.com, michaelguillen.com. He's written the book, Amazing Truths, How Science and the Bible Agree. We'll post the interview on our website as we do after the show, so you can listen again and pass it on to a friend. Go to myfaithradio.com and then click on the Connecting Faith show page.